Tonight's reading comes from Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 14. There's lots of do's in this one, so I'll go slow. And it's on page 800 of the Red Bibles, if you're following along. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin.
Evening, everyone. Hello? Yes? You got me tonight? Because, well, when Andrew was going to be away this weekend, he needed someone to preach on this week's 50 Days of Transformation topic, dealing with your emotions. And I was the obvious choice. I think I even had an emotion once. Or maybe it was just wind, my mother couldn't be sure. Now, it is true that a previous member of our pastoral team, Millard Sleeman, Gabriella's dad, for the first couple of years of being on staff, he actually nicknamed me the fridge. True story, supposedly devoid of feeling. It took him 2 years to realise that you don't have to be extroverted and Lebanese to have emotions. It's just my English heritage, you know, that emotions are a sign of weakness to be repressed. The only acceptable time to display your emotions if you're English is when your football team loses or if you're thinking patriotic thoughts about the Queen. But despite that early handicap, I have picked up one or two things about how we, as followers of Jesus, are to deal with our emotions. Beginning with two very unhelpful extremes. See, the first extreme that's unhelpful is that kind of British stiff upper lip thing, which itself arose out of a particular brand of Christianity, where emotions are seen as something bad that we need to be freed from. They're the barrier for us, between us doing what we know is right. And there is an element of truth to that, isn't there? I mean, after all, as we saw last week, Paul says in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not by the renewing of your feelings. But if we push this to the extreme, we end up in denial. You know, thinking is good, feeling is bad, and so if you just think rightly and ignore how you feel, it'll all work out for you. But for most people, it doesn't. And it's not a particularly Christian attitude either. It's actually got more in common with Greek philosophy of the likes of Plato and some of the Stoics that were around in Paul's day than it does with the Bible. The Stoic philosophers thought that feelings belonged to this material embodied world, which meant that they were inferior, whereas rational thought belonged to the spiritual world, which was superior. And so a self-controlled person, said the Stoics, was someone who was directed by reason alone, someone who beat their body and their emotions and its desires into submission. And by and large, Western Christianity has bought that false dichotomy for millennia. We see this attitude also in some of the Eastern religions, not just in Christianity, where emotional desires are seen as the barrier to well-being. And so the goal of a religion like Buddhism, for example, the goal of Buddhism is to be freed from desires, whether they be good ones or bad ones, so that we are simply living in the moment, freed from the tyranny of bad emotions which stem from our unmet desires. But that's not what the Bible teaches. I mean, you've only got to flip through the pages of the Gospels to see Jesus displaying some very human emotions. Compassion, sorrow, even grief. Throughout the Old Testament, God is described in emotional terms quite frequently. In Hosea chapter 11, for example, he's kind of like a frustrated parent who knows he should turn his back on his wayward son, but he can't quite bring himself to do it. He says this, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. My people are determined to turn from me. But how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? No, my heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again." Emotions aren't bad. God gave us emotions as a good gift. We are all emotional beings created in the image of an emotion-feeling God. And so repressing them, ignoring them, isn't the way forward. But the second extreme is just as bad. Emotionalism. Doing whatever feels good. Using how we feel as an excuse to keep on sinning. Or as an excuse for not doing what we know we ought to be doing. Where our behavior is at the mercy of our emotions. And instead of trying to control them with our thoughts, our emotions end up changing the way we think. We try to justify in our minds what our feelings are telling us we should be doing. But just like thoughts can be right and wrong, there are helpful emotions and unhelpful emotions. And like we saw last week, where we have to train ourselves in right thinking. This week we're also focusing on the need to train ourselves in right feeling. But why? Why do we have to train ourselves in right feeling? Well, because our behavior depends on it. I mean, think about it. If the Stoics were right, all we'd need to do to act rightly is to think rightly, to be taught well. You know, suppress those nasty emotions and passions and desires and kind of hello utopia. What we think determines what we do. Our mind controls our will. But the fact is, very few, if any, seem to be able to do this. Or at least to do this consistently. Because although our minds know what is right, our negative emotions so often get in the way and so weaken our will. It's like what Paul was saying in Romans 7 that was just read to us. And he says this in Romans 7 in the context, I believe, of what is an argument directed to the Stoic philosophers and people like them, telling them that no man-made system of religious rules, no amount of human steely determination can produce self-control. He says this. He says, "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is just right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" I'm sure Paul isn't alone in this. I'm sure each of you, if you've read Romans 7 even once in your life, you kind of found yourself agreeing with Paul that a lot of the time that's the way life feels. How often do you feel like that? You know, like, I know I should forgive, but I feel the hurt too much. I know I should be generous and trust God to provide, but I feel too anxious about my finances to give. I know that my identity is found in Christ, but I feel like I need the approval of the world too. I know I should be spending more time thinking about things of eternal value, but I feel comforted when I indulge myself in the things of this age. And I know I should boldly proclaim Christ, but I feel too scared about what people will say. How do we get past this? Or as Paul puts it, who will rescue us from this body of death? Well, as you know, Romans 7 doesn't stop there. Paul says in the next verse, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." Thanks be to God who delivers me. For Christians, we have been delivered from this predicament. This predicament of either being slaves to our negative emotions on the one hand, or like the Stoics, of trying to beat our emotions into submission on the other. Jesus' death in our place means that we are now dead to our sinful nature, its passions, its desires. And we're now free to live the way we know we ought to live. As Paul goes on to say in the very next verse, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." This isn't just about being forgiven, as fundamental as that is. It's also about being transformed. Transformed so that we can live how we know we ought to live. That's the job of the Spirit in us. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, controlled by their emotions. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Sounds good, doesn't it? In theory. Except, is there anyone here tonight who thinks that that's easy in practice? You know, now I'm filled with the Spirit, my mind is always set on what God wants, and I can always actually do it. Why doesn't it work like that some of the time? Or, for many followers of Jesus, let's be honest, most of the time. Let's look at what Paul says a few sentences later. I think this is key. In verse 12, he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. But it's not to the flesh, to the emotions, to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." And in that kind of lies the mystery of the Spirit's work in us this side of glory. The Spirit's work in us to give us the ability to live rightly. And we work in cooperation with the Spirit to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Now, how that works precisely, I don't think anyone fully knows. If they do, I haven't met them, haven't read them. But if it's going to work at all, then it's got to involve dealing with our emotions, doesn't it? Because as we said before, often they are the barrier between knowing what is right and actually doing it. And clearly it involves some effort. You know, the words obligation and "you put to death" give us a strong hint that we're supposed to do something. We don't just sit back and wait for God to make us feel differently before we act. We actively do something about it too. But what? I'm glad you asked, because that's what the next bit of the sermon's about. This is the practical bit. How to change how you feel with the help of God's Spirit. Rather than simply suppressing your emotions on the one hand or being slaves to your emotions on the other. But just before we get to that, a quick explanation. Some of the material I'm going to be presenting now uses insights from psychology, from human wisdom that's been built up over the years about how we think and how we feel and how we act. Now, it's consistent with what the Bible says. But unlike a lot of Christian books published in North America, I'm not going to pretend we can find a Bible verse that backs up each and every specific point I'm going to make. And that's okay. That's okay. Because God set up his world according to rational principles. He's given us permission to do this. He created us with inquisitive minds to work them out. And for millennia, believers have, within this framework of God creating his world, have investigated fields like science, like history, medicine, leadership, and psychology, the human mind. And so just like Christians can use insights from medicine and caring for our physical bodies, we can also use insights from psychology in looking after our emotional selves as well. What it does mean is that what we say from this point doesn't quite carry the weight of being the Word of God. It's not inspired by God, if you understand what I mean, but it's inspired by that which is inspired by God. That is, God's inspired word tells us what? It tells us that we are to walk in accordance with the Spirit, not the flesh. God's inspired word tells us to act on what we know is right rather than on how we happen to be feeling at the time. But how do we do that? Well, here are some suggestions of how we can put God's word into practice in cooperation with the Spirit. It's all about retraining our feelings. It's about conditioning our emotional responses. Now, let's be clear, we're not talking about retraining all of our emotional responses to everything. Emotions, as we said before, they're not bad, they're good. Even negative emotions can be perfectly normal, like feeling grief when you've lost someone, or sorrow over your sin, or frustration that this world isn't the way God intended it to be, or righteous, measured anger at the sinful behavior of other people in the world. Those things are all okay. What we're talking about is the kinds of emotional responses that are stopping us from doing what we know to be right, or that keep us in sinful patterns of behavior. These are the ones that we want, with the help of God's Spirit, to retrain, to recondition our minds and the way we feel. Because we can get into a bit of a rut. If you imagine a stream kind of rushing down a mountain, cutting a deeper and a deeper path, well, our brain does that. Our brain carves pathways. The more we use those pathways, the more ingrained they become, the more natural they come. The more we think and feel in response to a particular situation in a certain way, the more we kind of build up that pattern. We kind of deepen that groove. And so over time, it becomes the most natural way for our brain to respond. And it takes effort to rewire our brain. Let me give you a bit of an illustration. More than 20 years ago, some of you will know, I think I taught some of you, that I used to teach piano. And to some extent, playing an instrument is kind of like that. It's all about forming pathways in your brain and in the nerves that control your fingers. And so every time you practice, you're sort of forming that groove. So after a while, it happens pretty much without thinking. That's why I can do this and talk at the same time, because let me tell you, most of my conscious brain is not actually worried about what's going on here. My fingers are sort of on autopilot. I just pause here while the women get over the side of a man doing two things at once. Yes, it can be done. But you see, that's what practice does. It forms deeper and deeper pathways until you're doing things by instinct. You don't have to think about them anymore. But you see, the more practice you do, it can sometimes be a hindrance if it's done the wrong way. Because often what happens, and particularly when kids are learning, is they practice the song too quickly. You know, sort of, you've heard them all do it if you've ever had kids practicing, you know. And I kind of get it wrong, and so the faster they play it, they keep making the same mistake over and over and over again, either the wrong notes or the wrong timing. And so what they do is they end up forming the wrong neural pathways. They're conditioning themselves to make mistakes. In fact, sometimes if that's the way they practice, it's probably better off not having practiced at all, because they're just learning mistakes and ingraining them. And so when kids are doing that, to fix it, we've got to change their approach to practicing. We've got to slow them down enough so that they can get it perfectly first go. I used to tell them this. I said, look, I don't mind if I've got time to go and make a cup of coffee between the first note and the second note, just as long as you get it right. And then I've got exactly the same amount of time to make another coffee before you play the third note. They found it funny. I got to drink plenty of coffee. It was kind of a win-win. But after a few goes, they were back to playing it at good speed without mistakes. Right? That was the idea. You slow it down enough so that then they can play it without making mistakes. And psychologists tell us the same thing. They say, look, if you've been responding to a certain situation with a particular feeling or emotion for years, well, you've developed some very deep pathways in your brain. So they're not going to get rewired overnight. And certainly not simply by trying harder, you know, to play the song, if you like. You've got to slow it down and then train your brain to be different. Part of that is knowing your triggers. What tends to produce those feelings that lead to wrong or unhelpful behavior? Identify them and look out for them. And then practice small steps you can take to change the way your brain responds. For example, if your big issue is worry, you know, rather than trusting in the sovereignty of God, you try to control everything in life. And then you worry about the stuff that you can't control. What can you do? Probably not a lot when you're already stressed and worried. It's more about practicing beforehand. Firstly, you know, kind of working out, well, what sorts of things trigger this feeling of worry. And so when you're calm and relaxed and you have plenty of time, well, start thinking about one of the things that you normally would worry about. But as you do, pray. Do a few breathing exercises that kind of release the tension in your body. And try to focus your mind for a few minutes, maybe on a Bible verse like, "Be still and know that I'm God." Do this for a few minutes and then take a break. Now, if you do that a few times a day when you're not stressed, at times you're not stressed, over, say, a few weeks, you'll actually be training your brain in new pathways. And over time, instead of that issue producing the feeling of worry that it always has, your brain's going to start to associate it with other things, to associate it with prayer, with kind of release of tension, with the sovereignty of God. You're slowing down the song, and you're practicing at the speed which you can get it right. Practicing precisely at the point you're not overwhelmed and reacting on autopilot. And that kind of technique can work for all sorts of feelings that are triggered in us, whether it be feelings of loneliness or bitterness and anger or unforgiveness, impatience. But the principle's the same. You are slowly rewiring your emotions. And the more times you manage to respond rightly, even if you're only doing that for a few minutes, the deeper this new pathway or this new groove is being carved. Now, I'm not going to pretend that Apostle James had the rewiring of neural pathways in mind when he wrote this, but it's certainly stating the same truth in a different way. He says, "Submit yourselves then to God. Be resisting the devil, and he will flee from you. Be coming near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." If you rewire your brain, training it to resist sin, then the lure of sin over time will diminish. If you rewire your brain, training it to draw near to God in testing circumstances, it will become progressively easier to sense God's presence during those times. So that's one way we can walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And this is training, not simply trying harder. Another way to walk by the Spirit is to realize this, that our actions can actually influence our emotions. What we do influences how we feel. Now think about that for a second. Sounds backwards, doesn't it? I mean, haven't we just said that one of the biggest obstacles to doing the right thing is how we feel about it? Don't our emotions impact our actions? Well, yes, but it happens both ways. And here's why. As human beings, we like to be consistent. Consistent in what we say, in what we think, in how we feel, and in what we do. And we get steamed up whenever someone behaves inconsistently with what they say. We call them a hypocrite. And for most of the time, we try to avoid it in ourselves as well. Here's an example of an experiment that was done at a well-known restaurant in Chicago back in 1998. Although they were a very popular restaurant, one of their biggest problems at the time was the no-show, where people would book a table but just not turn up, not tell them. In fact, it happened about 30% of the time, which was killing their business. And so with the help of some psychologists who kind of got involved, they ran a little test. You see, when they used to take a booking, what they'd say is, "Well, please call us if you have to cancel." But what they decided to do was to say it differently. They say, "Well, if you have to cancel, will you please call us?" And they left a gap. And the customer would dutifully say, "Oh, of course I will." And because they'd said it out loud, it actually impacted their actions. Just by making that one little change in how they took bookings, it reduced their rate of no-shows from 30% to 10% overnight. It's because people want their words and their actions to be consistent. It's the same with thoughts and with feelings. We want our thoughts to be our feelings to be consistent with our actions. In fact, when they're not consistent, something's got to happen. Either one, our actions change to be the same as our thoughts and our feelings, or two, our feelings change to be the same as our actions. Or we have to go into some sort of elaborate justification for our actions to explain how we're not really hypocrites after all, like politicians do. But for the most part, our actions and feelings want to be consistent. It's why leading actors and actresses playing opposite each other quite frequently fall for each other in real life. Because they're spending months sometimes on set acting like they're in love. And many times they start feeling it as well. Actions and emotions influence each other to maintain consistency. So let's work on an example. For example, if I don't feel like forgiving someone, then I'm probably not going to act in a way that is loving and forgiving towards them, right? My actions will be perfectly consistent with how I feel. And my feelings may be quite justified. I mean, after all, we live in a fallen, sinful world where people will do things every day that hurt us, sometimes that make us quite rightly angry. And so I can stay like that if I want, with my actions and my feelings being in perfect harmony. Except for the fact that as a Christian, I know I'm not doing what is right for a follower of Jesus. For a follower of someone who, despite being hurt by my sin, despite having every right to remain angry with me, nonetheless showed me nothing but love and forgiveness. So what do? Try harder to feel differently to this person? As if that's ever worked. Now I can work at the other end of the equation, because of how I feel towards God, I'm going to change my actions towards them. I'm going to start acting as though I'd forgiven them, even though I'm kind of feeling like I still haven't. I'm going to treat them in love, despite the fact that I don't feel any love towards them. I go out of my way to do kind things for them, to listen to them, to serve them. And pretty soon, if I do that for a while, my desire for consistency kicks in and the emotions will start to follow. I actually start to feel love and warmth for the person I'm serving. And the negative emotions begin to reduce. That's not easy in the beginning. No one's pretending following Jesus is an easy thing. But it's part of that retraining of our emotions. Let's face it, the only other alternative is denial. We think one way and feel another. And if we act the way we feel rather than the way we think, we're left kind of trying to justify our behavior to ourselves, to other people, and ultimately to God. So don't wait until you feel like doing what you know is right. Just do it. However haltingly, however imperfectly you manage it, and over time, the emotions will often fall into line. It's not immediate. It takes work. But it does reflect the attitude that God has towards loving others. If you remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount about loving your enemies, he says, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus doesn't say, feel affection for your enemies and persecutors. He simply gives us things to do. Act in love for them and pray for them. And then he illustrates it by pointing to the supreme example of God the Father, where his attitude towards those who've rejected him is simply to go on doing loving things for them anyway. He says, "But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children or representatives or images of your Father in heaven." Because he, after all, causes his Son to rise on the evil as well as on the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So that's the model God has given to us. Act the way you know you should act, rather than simply worrying about whether you feel it or not. And over time, often the feelings will follow. Where that person who hurt you, but still you took the time to care for them and listen to their story, you end up understanding them a little more and begin to feel some affection for them. That person who's difficult to love and irritates you beyond belief, but still you hung out with them anyway, deliberately engaged with them rather than running away like everyone else seems to, you end up forming a bond with them. Act rightly in the strength of God. And pray that you might in time be able to feel rightly as well. Act first, feel second. I suppose there's heaps more we could say, isn't there, about how we deal with the emotions. And we've only had time to scratch the surface, really. You're going to look at a bunch of more ways in your small groups this week. But there's still one more thing that needs to be said, and it is very important. See, all these strategies we've been talking about tonight, and those that you'll read about during this week, they're helpful. They can put you in a place where God does his transforming work. But let's not pretend they are surefire recipes for holiness. They're just part of that mysterious process of change that we're engaged in. For some, these things can be liberating. For other people, they can be yet another thing they've tried that's failed to bring the change they want. So what do you do if, despite all this, your emotions are still constantly ruling your life in a way that you know is not right? Not the way God wants you to be. Well, the answer is ask for help. Ask for help. Firstly, there's the help of other people. God never intended us to do life alone. He never intended us to try to be the people of God in isolation. The gift of community and support is one of God's greatest acts of grace. I haven't got time to go into it tonight, but one of the most liberating things can be is when someone else can do something for you that you're unable to do yourself. Not forever, but for a time, so that you learn from their strength, you benefit from their structure, and ultimately make it yours. So if you're struggling to put some of these things into practice, any of these things that you're dealing with, not just this week, but every week in the 50 days of transformation, if you're struggling to do that, ask someone for help. Don't just ask someone to be, you know, your accountability partner, I mean, that's fine, but someone who can help you, who can contact you daily if needed, to help you in the discipline that it will take to change. Until after a while, their discipline becomes a part of who you are as well. So that's the gift of community. But secondly, there's the help of those job it is to treat emotional well-being. Counselors, psychologists, psychiatrists. Now, probably saying this to this congregation tonight is probably less important than maybe the morning congregations, because in the past, Christians have often shied away from mental health practitioners because it kind of looks like an admission of failure, that somehow Jesus and his gospel were not enough. Now, I think we're realizing that that's a bit of a silly attitude when you think about it. I mean, we don't do it with physical illness, do we? We don't tell someone with an infection not to take antibiotics. We don't tell someone with cancer not to get chemotherapy. We don't tell someone with a tumour, you know, to try it a bit harder to be a little bit less tumoury. So why do we do it with illnesses of the mind? Many chronic emotional problems are the result of imbalances in the chemistry of your brain, and they need to be treated as such. Other chronic emotional problems are the result of injury to the emotions. What I mean is they come from experiencing emotional trauma, or being raised in such a way as to stunt emotional growth. And again, we don't expect someone with a broken leg just to try harder to walk. We don't expect someone who's been malnourished since birth to somehow get themselves to full health. Well, it's the same with emotional injury. Please don't be afraid to ask for help. God gave us wheelchairs and physiotherapists to heal damaged bodies. God gave us penicillin and radiation therapy to combat pathogens and carcinogens. And God has given us medicines and psychologists to heal broken minds. But having said that, our faith for physical healing is not ultimately in doctors and medicine, is it? But it's in the God who heals, no matter how that healing comes about. So too, our faith for emotional healing. Ultimately, God is the one who heals. God is the one who transforms. God is the one who makes us whole again, no matter what way that healing might come. He's the one who is at work transforming our desires that have been tarnished by sin and setting them right. He is the one whose resurrection power enables us to change. He's the one who promises to give us rest and delight in what is deep and true and right, rather than in the shallow and distracting idols of our age. As James says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Let me pray for you. Father, firstly, I want to pray for us as a church, that you would make us emotionally healthy people. People who feel the way you want us to feel, as well as think and act the way you want us to think and act. Help us to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus, who knew what it was to have emotions, but always in the right way, directed to the right purposes. Help us to be a community that reflects that to the world, rather than, I suppose, what Christians often are, as killjoys to the emotions, or people just telling you to try a little bit harder to be a little bit gooder. Father, we just pray that that would not be our shallow response, that we would understand the emotions and that you would transform us so that we can be a light to your world. And Father, also I want to pray for individuals who may be experiencing great emotional distress at the moment, maybe chronic emotional pain and illness. I pray that if they haven't already done so, that you would inspire them to get help, to take hold of the many lifelines that you have given us. Father, we thank you that we are not meant to do this journey alone, that you've given us so many riches in this world and in our church to be able to help us on our journey. And so I pray for anyone who's struggling at the moment that maybe today would be a time of change where they reach out and ask for the help that you're wanting to give them. But Father, for all of us, we just pray that you would build us into a mature congregation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.